It's a great pleasure for me to be among you, to worship God, first of all, and to rejoice in His grace. In the book of Acts, we read about Barnabas going to Antioch, and when he went there, he saw the grace of God, and he was glad. And this is also my experience, seeing the grace of God manifested in many sister churches, which I had the privilege to visit during these few weeks I spent in your beautiful country. I bring you the greetings of two churches, the Reformed Baptist Church, Sola Grazia, Grace Alone, from Sicily, and especially from the pastor of the church, Pastor Ulfo Nazareno. And then the greetings of my own church, the Reformed Baptist Church, Philadelphia, in Milan, Northern Italy. I would like to spend just a few minutes speaking about our work there. Both myself and Pastor Ulfo come from an Assemblies of God background. Both of us were converted in an Assemblies of God church. Both of us studied at the Bible College of the Assemblies of God in Rome, and there we became friends in 1998. Both of us spent a few years as pastors in an Assemblies of God church, and both of us were, by the grace of God, brought to a deeper understanding of God's truth, of the gospel, of the plan of redemption, and both of us resigned from the ministry with the Assemblies of God churches, and now, both of us are working in two Reformed Baptist churches. And we have been encouraged in these last years. Europe and Italy in particular are in a spiritual condition which is worse compared with the United States. There is much more secularization, and I think in Europe, we are reaping the harvest sown by the Enlightenment and the philosophies of the 19th century and the 20th century, and the hearts of the people are very much hardened. But we are encouraged because we see God at work. For instance, in our small church in Milan was started with 7 families and 14 members, 14 adults and 6 children. Now we have 19 members and 10 children. And we are very encouraged. Just this year the Lord added 2 new families to our church, and there are regular visitors among us. But our purpose is not only to establish confessional churches. Our purpose is also to help other evangelical churches. In Italy, there are very few Reformed churches. I would say that there are about 4 or 5 Reformed pastors with whom we fellowship all over Italy. 2 Baptists and the other are Presbyterians. So, in a sense, we are compelled to try to obey God's commandment to love other Christians, being opened to fellow believers from other evangelical churches. people who think differently from us. But the Lord has been good, and since some years ago, about 10 years ago, we began to have conferences, and open, of course, conferences opened to other churches, and we have seen Pentecostals, brethren, and other people. For instance, we have some Seventh-day Adventists attending our conferences. Because they appreciate our churches and our ministry. So we try not only to establish confessional churches, we try also to make other evangelicals appreciate the doctrines of grace in Italy. And thirdly, we also are working to produce sound evangelical literature, Reformed literature. We have now more than 70 titles in print. We have different kind of series which are adapted, each one of them, to different kinds of readers in Italy. We have books for children, for instance. We have books to be read in families, for family worship. We have books to teach parents how to apply the Bible to the life of the family. Maybe you know Shepherding a Child's Heart by Ted Tripp. We translated that years ago. And Ted Tripp was in Italy for a couple of conferences when we presented that book to the public. We have books for pastors. We have old books, for instance, the Puritans, John Bunyan, Richard Sibbes, Thomas Watson, for devotional readings for people. We have books more demanding for serious-minded Christians who want to dig into the Word of God. So we published books by Benjamin Warfield, Gerardus Voss, Herman Bavinck, and other people like that. Big brains. And we have been encouraged also in the publishing of Christian literature. Last year we sold more than 8,000 books. This year, during the first 8 months of the year, from January to August, we sold more than 5,000 books. So we hope to sell more than last year. And it is for me a great joy to remember with you the Reformation. I think it's a great duty we have to remember the work of God in history. And as Pastor Steve Markedant asked me, I would like to consider with you a text from the New Testament which is, I trust, useful for our thinking as we remember together the Protestant Reformation. Therefore, turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we shall read verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So far, the reading of the Word of God. As I just mentioned, I would like to speak from this text remembering the Protestant Reformation. As many of you know very well, professing Christians are encouraged from many quarters to put aside or to forget the Reformation, as if the Reformation was a kind of historical mistake, something to be forgotten. This is the case of a book written in 2005 by Mark Knoll, a well-known evangelical historian who recently took the place of George Marsden at the University of Notre Dame, a Roman Catholic university. The book's title is very eloquent. Is the Reformation over? And the book has been published by an evangelical publishing house from Grand Rapids. Knoll and the co-author Caroline Nystrom intend to invite people to think seriously about what they consider dramatic and crucial changes within Roman Catholicism. That's why they ask the question, is the Reformation over? The opinion they hold is that, and now I quote, there now exists a broad and deep foundation on the central teachings of Christianity. Evangelicals and Catholics affirm together the Trinity, the sinfulness of humanity, the saving love of God extended to sinners in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the redeeming power of the Holy Spirit to change men and women into servants of God, and wholesome integrity of God's law. Whatever differences may still exist are infinitesimal when compared to the differences between traditional Christianity and modernist Christianity. Differences fade away as if nothing when compared to secular affirmations about the nature of humanity and the world. End quote. Well, there have been many people who responded to this book and to these declarations. For instance, Westminster professor Carl Truman has commented about this fading away of differences between evangelicals and Catholics. In his review of the book, he writes, "There is indeed a sense in which this book demonstrates that the Reformation is over. But I would argue that this end to the Reformation has come about for many of the wrong reasons and represents not so much the final reapproachment between Catholicism and Protestantism, but the problematic nature, if not crisis, of evangelical identity at the start of the 21st century." We can discern this crisis of evangelical identity in the fact that evangelicals are not able anymore to see that the doctrine of Rome is still the same old system of theology, or to be more precise, the same old system of sacerdotalism. Just to give you an example of what I'm saying, in the first 8 months, the new Pope, for 3 times, gave plenary indulgences to believers. For 3 times. Plenary indulgences. Still the same problem, Luther faced at the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Still the same problem which caused Luther to nail the 95 Theses at the cathedral in Wittenberg. Rome has always confessed the Trinity, the sinfulness of man, the saving love of God, the redeeming power of the Spirit, the integrity of God's law. But many people forget or purposely disregard the fact that these biblical doctrines, along with others which contradict scriptures, have been incorporated in the system of sacerdotalism. And because of this incorporation into this system of sacerdotalism, the biblical nature of these doctrines was disfigured and lost their evangelical power. 19th century theologian B.B. Warfield explains the problem of sacerdotalism very well in a book which has been reprinted a couple of decades ago by a Reformed Baptist church. Warfield says, the sacerdotal principle finds very complete expression in the thoroughly developed and logically compacted system of the Church of Rome. According to this system, God the Lord does nothing looking to the salvation of man directly and immediately. All that he does for the salvation of man, he does through the mediation of the church, to which, having endowed it with powers and with powers adequate to the task, he has committed the whole work of salvation. In one word, the church in this system is conceived to be Jesus Christ himself in earthly form, and it is therefore substituted for him as the proximate object of the faith of Christians. The question which is raised in sacerdotalism, in a word, is just whether it is God the Lord who saves us, or it is man, acting in the name and clothed with the powers of God, to whom we are to look for salvation. This is the issue which divides sacerdotalism and evangelical religion. It is to break away from all this that evangelicalism refuses to have anything to do with sacerdotalism and turns from all the instrumentalities of salvation to put its all trust in the personal Savior of the soul. We are still at the beginning of the 16th century. The Reformation must be remembered and must be remembered seriously with fear before God. Therefore, in order to break away from the falsehood of Rome and to overcome the contemporary evangelical crisis, let us remember our leaders, and considering their life, let us imitate their faith, as our text teaches us. And in connection with Reformation Day, there are three lessons that our text teaches us. First of all, Reformation Day must be a time of careful remembrance. It is simple to understand that. This text teaches us to remember. And therefore, remembering the Reformation, we are obeying the commandment of this text. In this chapter, in Hebrews 13, the author of the letter speaks of leaders who were alive when he was writing. Look with me at verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Here, the writer is speaking about leaders who were alive. Also, in verse 24, he speaks about leaders of the church who were alive. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. But in this verse, verse 7, the writer is speaking of leaders who were dead. Remember your leaders. Remember those who rule over you, who spoke the word of God to you. Because he is speaking about men who were dead, the writer to the Hebrews exhorts his readers to remember the life of these leaders. Moreover, we must notice that our text explains that the work of these leaders on behalf of these believers is past. They spoke in the past the word of God to those believers. Those Hebrew Christians had to remember that those men were still the ones who had the rule over them. Those who have spoken the word of God to them were still, after their death, their leaders. God adorned his churches and blessed those Hebrew believers, giving to them those men. Those men who were chiefs among them, leading brethren among the people of God. And those believers, those Hebrew believers, had to understand that though the former leaders were dead, they still continued to speak to the churches, exerting a godly influence over them. Therefore, it was the duty of those Hebrew Christians to submit not only to their living leaders, but also in a different way to those who were dead. Therefore, those Hebrew Christians are urged in a special way to remember their former leaders as those who passed on to them the word of God. This means that the most important feature of the example of those men was their faithful transmission of the gospel. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you. This is the most important thing to be remembered. John Brown, a Scottish commentator, explains that it was in a great measure as teachers that they were rulers and guides, those who were dead. They ruled and guided their brethren by declaring to them the will of God. Their great business had been to speak the word of God. And because of that, those leaders had to be remembered. And those Hebrew Christians had still to submit themselves to their guidance. But secondly, the second lesson we learn from this text in connection to Reformation Day is that Reformation Day must be also a time of deep meditation. Not only a time of careful remembrance, but also a time of deep meditation. Those Hebrew Christians are also urged to look back with great attentiveness to the leading men who worked among them in the past. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, considering the outcome of their way of life. There is not only a remembrance, there is also a deeper meditation, a deeper consideration of the lives of those dead leaders. These Hebrew Christians therefore must expand and develop their remembrances, considering the consistency of the life of their dead leaders. And this deep and constant meditation had to be concentrated on how those leaders of the past had conducted themselves. Those believers were urged to consider carefully the persevering faithfulness of those men of the past, especially in connection with the ministerial consistency of their lives and in the transmission of the gospel they themselves had received. Therefore, the second lesson we learn is that this day, Reformation Day, must always be not only a time of serious remembrance, but also a time of deep meditation. And thirdly, our last lesson from this text about Reformation Day is that Reformation Day must be a time of renewed commitment. A time of renewed commitment. Why? Because the writer of the letter to the Hebrews not only exhorted his readers to practice a mental discipline, remembering is a mental discipline, or we could say an inward discipline. The consideration which these Hebrew Christians are called to give to the remembrance about their former leaders is a mental discipline. But our text shows us that these believers had also to commit themselves to something very concrete and tangible. They were to imitate the faith of their dead leaders. Those Christians were urged to commit themselves to the imitation of the example of faithfulness of their former leaders. So these are the three great lessons we learn from this text, which are useful for us, helping us to remember our leaders of the past and to celebrate Reformation Sunday. And I would like now to conclude with some final practical applications. What the things we considered about this text in the light of the contemporary seen in the light of the historical times in which we are living teach us about our life, about our Christianity, about the will of God for us as individual Christians and as gathered assemblies, societies of Christians. First of all, the exhortation of the author of Hebrews teaches us to cultivate a sense of memory in relationship to our Protestant past. We must cultivate a sense of memory in relationship to our Protestant past. We must resist the temptation to put aside our history. We must resist the temptation to forget how many times we read, especially in the Old Testament, that the people of God must be careful not to forget. Don't forget. Don't forget. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, don't forget. We must cultivate a sense of memory. This is a duty not only for pastors, for every Christian, for every head of family. Our wives, our children must know about our former leaders, what their life has been. We must teach them about Luther, about Calvin, about John Knox, about those who gave their lives to preach the gospel for the salvation of men. We must give ourselves to diligent, prayerful study of the past in order to learn from the example of our leading brethren of the past. At the Puritan Conference held in London in 1969, Martin Lloyd-Jones asked the question, "Can we learn from history?" Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't ask, "Is the Reformation over?" He asked, "Can we learn from history?" And the answer he gave to his own question is this: the Christian should learn from history. Because he is a Christian. You see, he is not speaking about ministers of the gospel. He is speaking about Christians. Because he is or she is a Christian, it is his duty to do so, and he must rouse himself to do so. We must cultivate a sense of memory. I don't know if television is a problem here in the United States. Well, thank you for the answer. I don't know if the PlayStation is a problem here in the United States. But in Europe, they are. I was listening to a radio program some weeks ago in Italy, and they were interviewing young couples, married couples, couples who lived together without being married. And they were asking, what was the major cause of tension in their relationship? And most of the people answered, most of the women answered, that the problem was that their men, in the evenings, instead of spending time with them, talking loving them, they were concerned to play with the PlayStation before a computer screen. This is what is happening to our society. Brethren, we must study the history of the people of God, not to watch the television, playing with the computers, with the cell phones. Let us teach to our children the history of the people of God. It is our duty. We must resist all these things which are trying to make us to forget, which are trying to make us blind to the work of God through the centuries. Of course, our reading of history must not be merely abstract, academic. Neither we should fall into the illusory and unreal world of nostalgic sentimentalism. But the duty of learning from history is what we must practice, because this is what the very nature of God's revelation, the Bible, teaches us. Speaking of the historical nature of the Bible, of God's revelation, Gerardus Voss dwells upon our need to enter consciously into the history of the people of God through the centuries, starting from the book of Genesis. He says, "The theology of the Bible, biblical theology, imparts new life and freshness to the truth by showing it to us in its original historic setting." This is the nature of the Bible. The Bible is a book about history, about the history of the people of God, the history of the people God redeems. The Bible is not a dogmatic handbook, but a historical book full of dramatic interest. Familiarity with the history of Revelation will enable us to utilize all this dramatic interest. Therefore, the Bible itself teaches us, being an historical book, to cultivate a sense of memory. Secondly, the exhortation of the author of Hebrews teaches us to cultivate a sense of subordination in relationship to those who have been the chiefs in the past, leading men among the people of God. We think, as modern men and women, to know better than the people of the past. This is very wrong. We must not only cultivate a sense of memory, we must cultivate a sense of subordination to the leaders of the past, not only to the leaders of the present. We must not only obey to our pastors, to our elders, to the deacons in the church, following their example, making their work a blessing for them. We must also subordinate ourselves, according to this text, to our leaders in the past, of the past. We have seen that the author of Hebrews asserted that those Hebrew Christians had to continue to follow their leader's guidance. In spite of the fact that they were dead, they had still to submit to them, assuming a humble posture before God and before those whom He chose for the building up of the churches. Do we believe that this principle applies to us? Do we believe that we have to subordinate ourselves to our leaders of the past? Or do we think that this exhortation was valid only for those Hebrew Christians? As I said, as modern men, we tend to think that we are better than the men of the past. We are persuaded to know more. We imagine to be above the people of the past because we judge to have progressed compared to them. We believe that we understand more the issues of life. But I ask you and I ask myself, is it really so? Are we sure to understand more deeply the issues of life than a Martin Luther, than a John Calvin, than a William Carey, or Charles Spurgeon, or other leaders of the past? I would like to tell you a story, a true story, in regard to a temple, an Egyptian temple, which was built many centuries before Christ, and which had to be transferred in Egypt because there was a need to build the Aswan Dyke in Egypt. Maybe some of you remember or saw this big dyke on the Nile. Well, this temple was built in a mountain. And there was the entrance in this mountain. Outside, the facade had representations of Egyptian god. And then there was the first room, big room. And then the rooms began to narrow until the last room, the smallest room, was the most holy place. And in that last room, in the most holy place of this temple built in this mountain, there were three statues. Two represented two Egyptian gods, and the third was the statue of the Pharaoh who built that temple. And twice a year, the light of the sun entered from the main entrance and enlightened not all three statues, but only the statue of the Pharaoh. And those 2 days were the day of the birth of Pharaoh and the day of his incoronation. So what the modern engineers did, they cut this mountain into big pieces, thinking to rebuild the temple a little higher, so that the dike could be built and the temple could be preserved. They did that, but they couldn't repeat the same device in the same 2 days. Modern engineers couldn't do what the old Egyptians did. So we must be careful about thinking that we know better than the people of the past. We must ask ourselves, in all humility, if it is good for us to trust in our progress and in our technology rather than remembering the wisdom of the past, submitting ourselves to the leading of our leaders in the past. And lastly, one last practical application of our text, the exhortation of the author of Hebrews teaches us to cultivate a sense of self-restraint in relationship to the quest for scholarly relevance and recognition in the world. Maybe this applies more to our living leaders, to our pastors, to our brethren who are over us. We must be careful. And we must exercise a self-restraint in relationship to the quest for relevance and recognition in the world. We are called to imitate our leading brethren of the past in the preaching, in the teaching, and in the application of the Word of God to our own personal life, to our family life, to our church life, and according to the possibilities allowed to us by God's providence, and only according to these possibilities, we must apply the Word of God to the life of our culture. Our first concern must be the mission of the church to preach the gospel for the salvation and sanctification of sinners. We must guard ourselves from the danger of using the things of God to satisfy our felt need for consideration and renown in the world. The godly evangelical scholar D.A. Carson, in his book The Gagging of God, speaks of the changing face of Western evangelicalism. And in that chapter, entitled The Changing Face of Western Evangelicalism, Carson makes the following observation regarding the self-centeredness of our generation. He says, "Some of the rising generation of Christian scholars have become more interested in academic acceptability than in the progress of the gospel." And this is true not only about Christian scholar. It is true about every young man who goes to study, who wants to engage in biblical and theological studies. We are always in danger to give more importance to our acceptability than to the progress of the kingdom of God. And the example of our leaders of the past teaches us that the most important thing, it is not the recognition of the world, the renown in the world. The most important thing, it is to be faithful in the preaching, in the teaching, and in the application of the Word of God. And this, I think, is for us a bigger temptation than for them. Why? Because in those days, the world was more religious. The people fear the judgment of God. That's why Roman Catholics could go around selling indulgences to all people, because people had a fear of God. So our Protestant fathers studied the Word of God, and if they had some recognition in the world, it was not because of their respectability before the world, but because in general, in those days, people were more inclined to seek God. And today, considering our own situation, considering the secularization of our world, considering the hardness of men's heart, we are tempted to find some way to become more relevant in the world, to make our voice heard. But this is not what the testimony of our leaders of the past teaches us. I would like to conclude with some words of another man of God of the past, Gerardus Voss. Voss, in one sermon preached to some theological students, said, "Sometimes we are altogether too much concerned with what the present world will say about us, whether it will regard us as progressive, enlightened, and liberal, while too seldom we consider what would be the historic judgment passed upon us by the Church of the former ages, if its great figures could gather around us and review the part we take in the making of the history of the present. Whether they would be ashamed or gladdened by our doings. So, let us endeavor to view our condition and performance in this light and ask ourselves whether we can, without shame and self-reproach, allow the soundness of our faith, the purity of our life, and the consecration of our service to fall below the attainments of any earlier generation in the Church of God. And on the other end, though the world may look down upon us as reactionaries and antiquated people, if we can conscientiously say that we have remained faithful to the principles which God Himself stamped with His historic approval in the past, let us derive comfort from the thought that we do not walk alone, but are compassed about on every side by an innumerable host of friends who will honor us as God has honored them." Amen.